to Hope for the Caregiver here on American Family Radio. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is the program for you as a family caregiver. So glad that you are with us. HopeForTheCaregiver.com if you want to know more about what we do, why we do it, how we do it, and who we're doing it for. It's all there in the title, Hope for the Caregiver. If you're not a caregiver, I'm glad you're here. You're going to get something out of what I have to say, but I'm not here for you. I'm here for that family caregiver, that person who is putting themselves between a chronically impaired loved one and even worse, disaster. They're staying up late at night. They're doing laundry. They're cooking, cleaning, going to the grocery store, going to the pharmacy, helping someone get a shower, helping someone go to the bathroom, on the phone with doctors, banging their head against the wall. A friend of mine told me the other day, he said, you know what the great thing about banging your head against the wall repeatedly is? It feels so good when you stop. I thought that was kind of funny. Are you banging your head against the wall? Are you that individual? Then you're in the right place. And I'm so glad that you're with us. 65 million Americans right now struggle with this journey of being a caregiver for somebody who has a chronic impairment. Maybe it's a special needs child. Maybe it's an aging parent. Maybe it's an alcoholic or an addict. Maybe somebody with mental illness. Maybe somebody with trauma. Whatever the impairment, there's always a caregiver. And that caregiver is an untrained, outmatched, overwhelmed, overpowered individual on most days. And on bad days, they are sinking. I understand that journey, and that's why we're doing the program. I'm bringing you 4 decades of experience as a caregiver to offer you a lifeline to a place where you can catch your breath, take a knee if you have to, and then let's start developing healthier strategies for you to live a better quality of life as a caregiver. Can't take it away from you. You can't take mine away from me. But we're not doomed to living a miserable life as caregivers. We are not. Now, that's 4 decades saying that. You're not doomed to this. But there is some work that has to be done. There are some things that have to be incorporated in your life, some idea changes, some mental shifts that need to happen for you to be able to live a calmer, healthier, and dare I say it, a more joyful life as a caregiver. At the crux of everything I do is the belief, the unswerving belief, the conviction that healthy caregivers make better caregivers. So that's my overall summary of everything that I do, why I do it, who I do it for, and I'm glad that you are here. Do you recall a situation where you witnessed an adult overreacting? I know kids do, but you ever seen an adult overreact? We're seeing that a lot across the country, particularly in our Ivy League institutions and in our cities. It's just a bit nuts right now. When you see that, does that catch you off guard? Does it make you feel uneasy when you see it up close and personal? A psychiatrist friend of mine once shared a valuable insight about that subject with his team. He later told me about this. And he told his team, when you see a patient overreact or act out, always remember there's a story behind that behavior. They didn't just wake up that day and decide to start acting this way. Something happened, possibly several somethings over a long period of time for some. And understanding this story is crucial for caregivers who are dealing with individuals exhibiting frenetic or hyper behavior, because it allows us to approach the situation with empathy and patience. Now, I'll be the first to tell you, and Gracie will be the second very quickly right after, that patience is not my long suit. That is not what I'm known for. And I can get a bit bristly at times. But I try to remember that people don't lose self-control in a vacuum. There's a buildup and a story behind their behavior. We didn't just show up today and decide to start acting like this. And when caregivers find themselves in the unpleasant predicament of engaging an individual with that kind of behavior, it's helpful to remember that the behavior is more significant than just that moment. Can we take a step back and think this through a little bit? Can we remind ourselves that there's a story? If we can, then that enables us to speak to the deeper issues driving the outburst, which often requires assurance rather than reason. Now, when you get these violent behaviors like going on there with the people, pro-Hamas people that are chanting death to America and death to Israel and everything else, well, you don't want to necessarily spend a lot of time trying to reason with that kind of behavior until they are in a place where that behavior is being contained. Because right now they're destructive. It's like dealing with a wild animal. You know, you don't try to reason with a wild animal. You make sure it's contained before. I mean, I get a lot of information out here from ranchers and vets that come out to treat the animals. And you have to basically approach them the same way I'm talking about with human beings. You don't just walk up to a massive horse and stick a needle in its rump and give it an injection. You have to get it settled down, get it tied up, calm down, make sure you just don't do that kind of stuff. And it doesn't work that way. You don't go up and brand a calf that is just sitting there. You know, that's not going to work. And you certainly don't try to castrate a bull without that bull being restrained. Now, these are just common sense things you learn when you live around livestock. But people who are out of control are not much different. You don't try to have a meaningful, substantive conversation while they are acting out and doing destructive things. They have to be somewhat contained. But in order to get to that place, it helps to be able to detach from it, not take it personally, and try to see what's going on here. How did we get here? And then reverse engineer it from there. Now, those police officers are having a time with all those folks protesting around in our universities. They're going to lock those kids up. But eventually, those kids are going to have to deal with I don't know if they'll have to deal with the consequences of the actions in this day and age. But I saw this one lady that was addressing some kind of city council somewhere. I don't know if you saw this on the news. And she just went off just swearing at them and everything else and tell them she's going to kill them. She said, "We're going to murder you." And then she walked off. And I mean, she felt very emboldened in front of that microphone. And then they arrested her and charged her with basically, I think, some type of terrorism, making terroristic threats or something. And then she's sobbing in the courtroom and feeling real bad. And, you know, just kind of, "I didn't mean it." Well, now you're going to have to pay the consequences. I was surprised that there were any consequences in this day and age, but still, you get the point. Sometimes people just act irrationally. But when they're confronted with boundaries, then that's when they have the opportunity to see the error of their ways. But there's a story behind it. Now, we can argue with a long-term wound and the reaction thereof, but wouldn't it be more appropriate and better if we cared for that wound and its symptoms versus trying to argue with it? As caregivers, we encounter those panicking about pocket-sized problems. You ever seen people that just overreact to something that's not that big of a deal? I had a guy that used to say, "It's pole vaulting over rat droppings." But those outbursts of a temporary or minor problem are rooted in a long journey that could stretch back a lifetime. And when we detach from the immediate eruption, it allows us to better understand and address the volcanic turbulence behind that explosion. However, it starts with us remembering this one phrase: if it's hysterical, it's historical. If it's hysterical, it's historical. There's always a story behind the behavior. There's a great quote from Martin Luther King Jr. It says, "We are not makers of history, we are made by history." We're not makers of history, we are made by history. Interesting quote, isn't it? If it's hysterical, it's historical. Something to remember as we journey along the path of being a caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver. We'll be right back.
Hi. Hi, I'm Jan Harper.
And I'm Bert.
If you're a pastor's wife, you know both the blessings and the unique challenges that come with the life you and your husband live daily. We call it living in the fishbowl.
The 2024 Pastors and Wives Fishbowl Retreat is coming October 22nd through 24th. This year's retreat will be at Pickwick Landing State Park in Counts, Tennessee. As always, the Fishbowl Retreat is hosted by Pastor Bert Harper of American Family Radio and his wife Jan. Our special speaker will be Dr. Ray Pritchard, co-host of Today's Issues on AFR, and his wife Marlene. Registration is open now and space is limited. Your registration fee of $400 per couple covers lodging, meals, and materials. Come get some much-needed encouragement at the Fishbowl Retreat. Learn more and register at repairingthefoundations.net. That's repairingthefoundations.net.
And we hope to see you at the AFA Pastors and Wives Fishbowl Retreat.
Hi, I'm Jim Scudder with today's Moment in Grace. Have you ever felt like you were living out a story in Acts? I sure did when I was on a mission trip to Fiji with Dr. Carl Ball. Fiji's stunning beauty masked the struggles of its people. During our visit, we brought Bibles to locals on surrounding islands, literally wading ashore with boxes of scripture. The locals were eager to learn more, requesting assemblies to hear about the Bible. We seized the opportunity, visiting schools across the islands. Just as in Acts, where the church was called to be Christ's hands and feet, we too are part of His story. Support your local church, serve willingly, and give joyfully. Together, we can accomplish amazing things for the Lord.
Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver. This is Peter Rosenberger. Glad to have you with us. This is the program for you as a family caregiver. Healthy caregivers make better caregivers. I always like to bring interesting guests onto this program who have credible experience and poignant insights for us as caregivers to be able to speak into the challenges we face and not only share the things they've learned, but also point us to Christ. And today's guest is no exception. She is a wonderful lady, Cindy Brinker Simmons. And she's one of us, but I think you're going to be very moved to hear what she has done. More importantly, what God has done through her life amid all the challenges that she's faced. By the way, Cindy, do you still play tennis?
I'm a has-been, Peter. But I'm still in the tennis world because of my work with the Maureen Conley Brinker Tennis Foundation. We put on tournaments for gifted and talented young tennis players. So I get my fill of tennis going to our tournaments and seeing these young.
You haven't downgraded to pickleball, have you?
Not yet. No, okay. No. It's the fastest growing sport, but I'm kind of a purist. So I will get back to tennis because it's a great sport.
Well, I think that's great. And you've got your own journey, not only with your mother. I believe you were 12.
Yes.
When you lost your mom, and yes, then history came back and brought another one to you,
yes,
with your husband, Bob. And I want you to just share your heart on this. You sure are, and you're on the board of Dallas Theological Seminary.
Yes.
You got your hands onto a lot of things, and all of it is connected towards ministering to people who are struggling,
yes,
with very, very serious issues and sicknesses. And I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being willing to come and just share your story. So tell me how you're doing today.
Yes.
How are you?
Yes. Well, thank you, Peter. It is an honor, a real honor and a great pleasure to be with you today. And just to put that little wrap on tennis does kind of go in my DNA. I think the Lord destined me to play tennis, and it's a great sport, but now I'm on the other side. But I am doing well, Peter. Thank you for asking. My story is really quite interesting, how God, as He does with all of us, Peter, He's always working. He's always working, and His goal is our redemption. His goal is our restoration. His goal is to make us whole. And it starts really with me, to answer your question. When I was 12, I was seated on a very uncomfortable pew seat next to my 10-year-old grieving sister, Brenda, and my 38-year-old grieving father. We had just buried my mom. And I just sat there so angry, so confused, just so heartbroken. And Peter, what I thought is that I thought God was angry at me. I thought that God was punishing me because I thought I had done something so bad, so terrible, so almost heinous, that I was responsible for mom's passing, that I thought I was incurring the vengeful anger of a God that was just flat out angry at me. And, you know, honestly, I wasn't too crazy about him either. I just was so stunned that this had happened. And that's where my 12-year-old heart was parked, thinking that God literally hated me.
Did you have a way of, I mean, how did you get to that point? I mean, has somebody portrayed God as this, you know, you better behave yourself or God's going to get you kind of thing? Or how did that work?
Great question. I have thought about that over my lifetime, dozens of times. And if my dad had thought I was parked there, he would have said, honey, no, you have nothing to do with that. Mom's passing is absolutely non-related and independent of anything you've done. I think perhaps, Peter, when I'm really thinking through this, I think I was 12 and I had just started playing tennis. I'm a competitive person. And I think I was really challenging my mom because I had just found out who she was. I mean, my mom was so quietly humble. It took your breath away. She never talked about her fame as a tennis star. I mean, she was number one in the world in the early 1950s, in 52, 53, 54. She won Wimbledon 3 years in a row. She was the first woman and still the only American woman to win the calendar Grand Slam, which is winning the Australian, French, Wimbledon, and U.S. Open in one calendar year. She won that in 53. And to date, there are only 5 players that have achieved that accomplishment. I mean, she won everything. She played 9 Grand Slam tournaments, and the Grand Slam tournaments are the Australian, French, Wimbledon, U.S. Open. She played them 9 times, won them all, and only lost a set. That would be like the Dallas Cowboys winning the Super Bowl every year. You know, that's just not going to happen. But she was invincible. But yet there was one opponent she couldn't beat, and that was ovarian cancer. And I think when I found out that my mom was so famous, I kind of became a little competitive with her. You know, she would take me out to hit some tennis balls because I insisted on that. She thought, well, if Cindy wants to play tennis, I'll do that. It's in my DNA. And I think maybe I was just a little, as a youngster, I was a little more difficult, I had just this competitive spirit. And maybe I thought that maybe I hadn't been as kind to mom, or maybe that I had done something to upset mom. And in terms that upset God. You know, Peter, I cannot put my finger on it. And someday when I'm in front of my beloved God, and I can sit down, he's cradling me in his arms, and I can say, God, why did I think that about you? Why? He'll share that with me, but to this day, I don't know. But that is what I was feeling. And again, I kept it as a secret. Nobody knew that but me. So, of course, what I did is I wanted to earn God's love back, and I wanted to perform. But you know what was interesting, Peter? Not only was our family dealing with mourning my mom's loss, but our sorrow was exacerbated because the world was mourning mom's loss, because not only was she known as mom to me, she was known to her adoring public in the 1950s as Little Mo, the tennis champion. And she did all of this before she was a teenager. She actually had a horseback riding accident that cut short her career at 19, but she was a phenom. And she was one of the most publicized women in the world in the early 50s. So the world was mourning. So we were all sharing in the sorrow of my mom. But life beckons. We can't stay in neutral. Life beckons us to move forward. So I finished high school and I went to college at the University of Virginia, and I played tennis there. I did have a very active junior tennis career. I was number one in Texas and one of the top juniors in the United States. And I love tennis. So I really love tennis. But also for me, Peter, it was a way to keep my mom's legacy alive. It was a way for me to keep her memory going. It was a way to stoke those fires so people would never forget this magnificent person. So I played tennis because I loved it. But it was also, again, my way of keeping mom's legacy and her memory in front of people. So I went to University of Virginia, played there, and I actually played a little bit on the pro circuit.
Were you still at odds with God during that time?
I had come to know Christ at 16 and by the daughter of a pastor. And that is what happened. When I was 12, I began searching to understand this God who I thought didn't love me. And also I went into a huge performance mode because I thought I had to earn his love back. So that's why I was so intense with my tennis and practiced all the time. And I was also very rigorous in my school work. I went to a very, very rigorous school that was very challenging. So I really focused on earning God's love back. And when I was 16, I met the daughter of a pastor who said to me, "Cindy, there's nothing you can do to earn God's love back. He loves you with an unwavering love, and his outrageous grace has paid for that through his son, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross and literally through his bloodshed, offering you a place in heaven with him. And that God loves you enough that he would have his son to die for you." And Peter, I was astounded. I mean, having someone die for me, to sacrifice for me. And that precious young lady shared the gospel with me. And that night at age 16, I got on my knees and accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And things totally changed. My whole worldview changed with that. But yet, life went on, went to college. And then I came back after I played professional tennis. But I joke because if you blinked, you would have missed my professional career. But I came back to Dallas and started a very robust career in public relations, was having so much fun, was living large, still as a new baby Christian. And then this amazing young man walked into my life that loved the Lord, so handsome, so kind. He just radiated the love, the light, the goodness of God. And it was Bob Simmons. And Bob Simmons and I married a number of years later. We were best friends. And we had a son, and we were about to adopt a little girl when all of a sudden, as you said in your introduction, life struck again. It came at us with 2x4s, with 4 terrifying words. "Bob, you have cancer." And 3 years later, in fact, we buried my beloved Bob, and William was 9 at the time. And both William and I did have gaping holes in our hearts that no EKG will ever detect. It started with mom's passing, and now it had grown a little bit bigger with Bob's passing. But, Peter, things were different this time. Things were different because this time I knew this God. This time I knew how much God loved me. And this time I knew that God's goal was to restore and redeem me. And this time, although the grief of the loss was still very great, I could choose joy because I knew this time, which was 33 years later, after my sweet mom's passing, this time I knew this God and his son, Jesus Christ. So that's why, Peter, I wrote the book, Restored, Reconnecting Life's Broken Pieces. Life is hard. Oh, you know it. I know it. And we all know, all of your listeners know, that suffering is a universal experience. I mean, none of us are immune from the bumps and bruises of daily living. It is called suffering, and it can be painful.
Well, let me ask you, as you went through this with Bob, and there's a lot to unpack here with your story, but as you went through this with Bob, and now you're looking over at your son,
he was just a youngster.
And you had to have seen yourself in his eyes.
Yes.
And you know, what were the words that you spoke to him in those moments?
Well,
and subsequent moments.
Yes. Well, fortunately, the difference between William and myself at his age, William had become a Christian in his young life. He had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And our family, Bob and myself, raised William to love that Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Peter, when Bob was diagnosed, he had a very, very rare cancer. It's called desmoplastic small cell round tumor. And typically, it's a childhood disease.
Cindy, hold that thought. We've got to take a quick break. This is Peter Rosenberger. We're talking with Cindy Brinker Simmons. Don't go away. There's more. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dr. Jessica Peck, host of the Dr. Nurse Mama Show, the home of happy parents and healthy teens on AFR.net. I serve as your expert guide to engage, equip, encourage, and empower you to navigate life's toughest issues with your teens. We explore health impacts and home strategies to create a safe space in an unsafe world. The Dr. Nurse Mama Show on AFR.net.
To sharpen the biblical worldview of Christians and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the Christian Worldview Radio program. I'm host David Wheaton, inviting you to join us this Saturday morning at 9 Eastern, 8 Central, as we discuss all matters of life and faith from a decidedly biblical perspective. The Christian Worldview, Saturday mornings at 9 Eastern, 8 Central, right here on American Family Radio.
Here's Dr. John Oswalt from the American Family Studios documentary, The God Who Speaks.
We are inveterate idolaters. We inveterately attempt to find means within the cosmos where we can achieve our goals, where we can control God for our purposes. And it's astonishing the ways in which we do it. When the Old Testament spends so much time attacking idols, we often think, well, I don't have any idols. I don't have any little statues in my closet. I don't pray to some god or something. But idolatry is really the attempt to manipulate the divine through my own efforts. That's what idolatry is.
Visit thegodwhospeaks.org.
Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver here on American Family Radio. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is the program for you as a family caregiver. We're continuing our conversation with Cindy Brinker Simmons, who has a powerful story of trusting God through some pretty rough things. Back to our conversation, Cindy.
Yes. So it's a childhood disease, and children ages 10, it starts children mostly, but it primarily is diagnosed with young white males ages 10 to 30. So it's young kids and adolescents. So somehow Bob escaped that season of his life and was diagnosed with it later. But it took a number of weeks to diagnose it. And immediately when it was diagnosed as this very rare and deadly disease, as we walked out of the oncologist's office, my beloved husband gave us a mission statement. And he said, and he always called me Sweetie Pie, and I called him Beloved. He said, Sweetie Pie, and we were given 3 months. He was given 3 months, Peter, to live. So Bob said, Sweetie Pie, I don't know if I have 3 months. I don't know if I have 3 years. I don't know if I have 30 years. But from this point forward, we are going to choose joy, and we are going to glorify the Lord. And Peter, that's what we did. And that's what William did. And as a family, even though we would not have chosen that, I mean, you hear this, that God gave us the 10 commandments, not the 10 recommendations, because we would never have chosen this. But Bob many times said, Cindy, Sweetie Pie, we ought to feel so honored that God felt that we were worthy and capable and strong enough to handle this suffering. And Peter, oh my goodness, people watch. They watched you and your sweet Gracie. They watch people who go through these drought experiences, these desert experiences, because a watching world wants to see if, certainly when you're singing from the mountaintops and praising God and singing hallelujah, people watch too. But when you're in that dark desert experience, people are watching how you respond. And Bob and I chose joy. As a matter of fact, our caretakers and our nurses would say to Bob, Mr. Simmons, what is it that you have that makes you so joyful? Because they all knew, the caretakers knew, the terminal prognosis of this very deadly cancer. Mr. Simmons, what is it that you have that makes you so joyful? And my sweet beloved would say to them, oh, it's not what I have. It's who has me. And that's the way we responded as a family. And William heard that. And now he was young. And of course, he didn't quite understand because he was only 6 when Bob was diagnosed and 9 when Bob went home to be with the Lord. So as he got older, Peter, his and my conversations became deeper, obviously. And there were tears as he was in his late teens and even in his early 20s. He had to reckon with that God. And I told him, honey, throw everything at God. He can take it. Take your anger. Take your angst. Take your, God, why? Or God, why couldn't you? When other people survive cancer, William would say, Mommy, why couldn't God have? And I think we all have blanks. You know, I'm sure you have.
Well, you know, I was thinking because when our oldest son was 9, he asked a very hard question of me. And he said, why should I believe that God cares about my hurts when I see what he allows mom to go through?
Yeah. Yes.
And that's a question that I don't think there's a lot of theologians that would want to tackle.
That's a real
question. And here I was looking at my son with his big brown eyes and in a moment that was uncharacteristically wise.
Because, I'm with you, brother.
You could tell the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit because that's not my normal suit. But I looked at him and I said, you know, son, I don't know why. I really don't. Mm-hmm. And I said, but here's what I do know. And I said, he loved us enough to go to the cross for us.
Yes.
And I explained what that meant. And I said, if he loves us that much, I'm willing to trust it with these other things, however painful it is. And it is.
Yes.
And it's, oh, and yes. I cannot imagine the grief that you guys have had. And yet I will say this. I want to get your read on this. R.C. Sproul said that that scripture makes a case that there are those, like those called to the ministry,
yes,
like those called to the role of prophet that you see that these men were called in Old Testament. And Deborah, one woman. She was the judge, I guess.
Yeah, the judge.
But there are those who are called to suffer.
Yes.
Scripture affirms this. Job. Yes. Of course, being the most prominent, but you have the man that was born blind and all this kind of thing.
Yes, yes.
But I think we can reasonably deduce from Scripture and see the handprint of God through this is that if there are those who are called to suffer, then there are also those who are called to care for those who suffer.
Yes, yes.
And to be with them in it.
Yes.
And I think that one can reasonably say that, you know, Gracie is called to suffer. Mm-hmm. For whatever reason, there's no other explanation that she's still even alive.
Yes.
She has defied medical things over and over and over again. And that I am here as one who is called to care for her in it. You were in relationship now with 2 who were called to suffer.
Yes.
And you were called to care for them in the midst of that.
Yes.
If I have theologians listening right now and I'm in error, feel free to call me or write me at peter@theinternet.google. But it's, no, I'm just kidding.
Yeah,
I think scripture affirms this.
Yes.
And there are always those who are going to tear up a roof to get somebody to Jesus.
Yes.
And so in your journey, how does that respond?
Yes.
How does that connect with you?
Such great insight and great questions. First of all, I would say that we all suffer. You know, as we all know, that suffering is a universal experience. And I almost think, Peter, honestly, it would almost be a little bit of hubris or arrogance to say, well, why do I suffer and not other people? Because it's not right to say that I shouldn't suffer and other people should suffer because we all suffer. So I think what I share with people is a number of things, that we all suffer. And none of us escape that, nor do I think it would be right to ask God to spare us. Why would we be spared and other people wouldn't? Because what I have found in a number of things, and this is what I share in my book, is that many times the greatest blessings are found on the road and path of suffering, and that's the only way to receive them. And what I've also found is that through our suffering, Peter, scores of people came to know Christ. My dad came to know Christ through our cancer journey. When Bob was sick, it was before Caring Bridge. So I had a little call-in, a 5-minute communication where people could call in on the phone, and it really went viral because caretakers heard about it or nurses heard about it and would tell nurses in Seattle, who would tell nurses in Venezuela, who would tell nurses in Tokyo. So it was just a call in. And I would 2.5 minutes, I would talk about Bob and how he was doing, his weight, his medicines, how he's feeling. And the last 2.5 minutes, I gave a little sermonette. And I always ended with, to God be the glory. And through that, Peter, it's amazing, the revival and the breakthrough, because people are watching when you suffer. And Bob said this to me a number of times. As a matter of fact, we had dressing changes. Every night at midnight, I had to do a dressing change because where his cancer was in his intestines and stomach, that area, it's the peritoneal lining that holds all of your basically your gut together, your lower intestines. And so he had like Frankenstein staples. William thought his daddy was so cool, but we had to dress that every night. And so one night,
by the way, I did a whole bit with Jeff Foxworthy on You Might Be a Caregiver If, and I said, if you've ever changed a dressing while cooking a turkey with dressing, you're probably.
Yes, that's great.
So
that's
does that resonate with you?
Yeah, that resonates. Oh my goodness. Except we had to do it at midnight, but many times I was up cooking at midnight. Absolutely. That's priceless. So one night it was dark, it was 2 a.m. and I knew Bob would have phantom pain and I would be massaging his back. We lived in the hospital a lot, but the times we were living at home, I would massage his back when he'd had this phantom pain. And all of a sudden at 2 a.m, he sat up and said, Cindy, I found it. Number one, he scared the living daylights out of me because everything was quiet. And he sits up, it's dark in our room, and he said, I found it. Well, that begs the question, well, what did you lose? And so I just threw off the comforter and was looking through the sheets to see if maybe the dressing changed, maybe a syringe had fallen or some of the tape. And he grabbed me gently by the hand. He said, sweetie pie, I found our ministry. It's the ministry of suffering. And we should feel so honored that God felt us capable of living through and sharing the gospel and being joyful through this. Now, at 2 a.m, I wasn't exactly feeling joyful. Maybe when the sun rose, I would have felt a little more joyful.
Ministry hours don't start till 8 a.m.
Exactly, brother. But that was so profound because God used that. Again, we never would have chosen that, Peter, but God used that to bring so many people to him. And I would love to share one of my favorite stories in the book. Absolutely. That really crystallizes this. So when Bob first was diagnosed with this horrific cancer, he had to go in to basically have a purge of all of his tumors. So he had a day of surgery, and there were so many tumors, they couldn't count them all, but he had to stay in the hospital for a week. So again, William at the time was sick. So I would go to the hospital as long as I could. Then I had to come home. And normally William was bathed by Bob. That was what my beloved did. He bathed William. But I took over that because Bob was in the hospital. And the first night that I was home and my beloved was at the hospital, William turned at me at 6 years old and said, Mommy, is Daddy going to die? I probably should have thought that he was going to ask that question, but it just caught me so off guard because we were just beginning this journey, Peter. We hadn't even started it. This was like within 3 weeks of finally getting diagnosed. And I said, well, honey, Daddy doesn't intend to, because I thought at least that put William at bay. And so that satisfied for the moment. But the next day I went to the hospital and I told Bob what had happened. I said, sweetie, William's asking this question and I want you to answer that for your son. So I prayed William would not ask me that question again because I knew I had 5 more nights of being at home. And by God's grace, his outrageous grace, William did not ask me that question again. So the first night that Bob came home from the hospital, I was bathing William, and William looked at my beloved and said, Daddy, are you going to die? And Bob, being the iconic hero that he was to myself and our little boy, looked William straight in the eye and said with such an epic response, he said, honey, yes, Daddy's going to die. And then he looked at me and he looked back at William and said, and sweetheart, Mommy's going to die. Mommy's going to die too someday. Mommy's going to die. And then he looked at our precious little boy and with the sweetest, most tender, most soft voice, and I could hear it as if it was today, he said very softly, and William, someday you're going to die. And honey, I hope that's a long, long time from now and you live a long and fruitful and happy and productive life. But sweetheart, someday you're going to die. But sweetheart, the question is not whether daddy's going to die or mommy's going to die or William's going to die. But sweetheart, the question is...
Hold that thought. We've got to take another break. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver. We'll be right back. I'll never forget walking into the hospital room after Gracie had her second amputation. Both legs are gone now. And she looked at me. She said, I know what I'm going to do. And I was kind of startled. I said, well, what are you going to do? She said, I'm going to help provide prosthetic limbs to my fellow amputees and tell them about Jesus. And I said, well, baby, can we get out of the hospital first? But she never let it go. And for almost 20 years, we've been working out of Ghana, West Africa. We treat patients all over there from other countries that come there. We send supplies. We send teams. We sponsor patients. We work with a prison where inmates volunteer to disassemble used prosthetic limbs so we can recycle the parts. All of this because Gracie trusted God with her heartache. We've got a huge shipment of supplies that is being loaded up right now to go out soon. Would you help us do it? StandingWithHope.com/giving. StandingWithHope.com/giving. There's prosthetic feet, knees, pylons, sleeves, adapters, all kinds of connectors. All of these things we are sending over there so that people can walk. We're going to point them to Christ. Help us out. StandingWithHope.com/giving.
Thanks for joining us today. This is the Hour of Intercession. I'm Pastor Joseph Parker.
I'm Dr. James Dobson.
Hi, I'm Jenna Ellis.
All day, every day, American Family Radio informs.
Great to have you with us today on Faith and Finance on American Family Radio. I'm Rob West.
Welcome to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman.
I'm Walker Wildman.
Equips.
Hey, friends, it's Jessica Peck, Dr. Nurse Mama.
Well, welcome back to Exploring the Word. Bert Harper, Alex McFarland here.
My name is Abraham Hamilton III.
And motivates you to restore godly values to a world in need.
I'm Tim Wildman with Ed Battagliano. Good morning, Ed.
Hey, good morning, Tim.
Fred Jackson, good morning, Fred.
Good morning.
And our newest member of our cast here, Wesley Wildman.
This listener-supported ministry is fully dependent on the provision of God through listeners like you. Together, we're pushing back against the worldly tide of darkness. Thank you for listening to American Family Radio.
He will be strong.
Welcome back to Hope for the Caregiver and our special conversation with Cindy Brinker Simmons. Cindy, I'm so grateful that you're here. Back to what we were talking about.
So, Peter, the question is not whether daddy's going to die or mommy's going to die or William's going to die, but the question is, where do you go when you die? And at that point, William piped up and said, oh, daddy, you would go to be with Jesus. You would go to be with Jesus and there would be no more suffering and no more hurt. Oh, daddy, that would be such a good thing. William never asked that question again.
What a gift.
All I can just do is just say, I praise God for a husband that was so courageous and so strong as that Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous because I'm always with you. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God is always with you. Bob knew that. And we imparted that to our little boy. So William, fortunately, did have a young faith. Over the years, he had to reconnect with God and talk to him. And he did. He had some very candid and loud conversations with God, but conversations that William now knows, chats, because God wants us to take our heartbreaks and our angst and the things that keep us up at night to him.
There's no other place to take them.
Well, exactly. And Peter, it's not like God is going to say, oh, really? You're feeling that way? I had no idea. I mean, God knows our hearts. He knows our most innermost beings. But he wants us to communicate with him. And so now, after a series of those conversations, William is at a place that he knows that God is who he says he is. He knows that Jesus is his Lord and Savior. He knows that Jesus is his rock. And even though in life, loved ones of his will die, and even though in life he'll have some heartbreaks and disappointments and some things will cause him great frustration and sadness, he knows that he can depend and trust God no matter the circumstances, because many times we cannot control our circumstances. We can control our responses and choose joy.
You know, misery is a choice. Joy is a choice.
It is.
Suffering is unavoidable.
It is.
And I want, in the brief little time we have left, would you tell us about your work and what you're saying to these families that you're engaging with? Because you're on a mission.
I mean,
it's very clear. And you go boldly into people's heartbreak and their suffering where they are terrified.
You know,
you see it on their faces. You've been there. You've seen it on your own face. You've seen it on your son's. You go into these places. What is happening with that? What are you doing? More importantly, what are you seeing God do?
Yes, yes. Well, first of all, I do tell people, as you say in your book and in your work, trust your instincts, because you know there are going to be people around you that are going to maybe be critical or naysayers or who just want to give you their solution. So I tell them to trust their instincts and to do their research. When someone is sick and hurt, we need to do our research, you know, learn about nutrition and treatments and talk to people and study about the disease. But at the end of the day, and particularly if there's a loss, we never want to have any regrets. My world is pediatric cancer, and I've been to so many funerals. So I speak a lot to moms, particularly because they're the caretakers. And what I share with them is that now, if they've lost a child, number one, they're going to have a big hole in their time. So what are they going to do with that hole? It's like the hole in your heart. What are you going to do with that? So I encourage them to absolutely pause, to get settled, to grieve, yes. But life beckons you forward. You can't stay in neutral. Grief is an action word. And I encourage them to get involved, to put their grief into action, to be other-focused and not self-focused, and to look at something. It could be an organization. It could be something for childhood cancer. It could be something else. It could be SPCA. But get involved as a family. Be other-focused, not self-focused, to want to make a difference. Because otherwise, if you turn your grief inside, the enemy can use that in horrific ways. And the worst thing is you don't want to be isolated, because typically these families have other children. And I always remind moms who have multiple children to remember that they have other children who have needs too. So as a family, to get back into normalcy, and certainly as a family, to do things together for other people. And to, especially to the caretakers, to have community groups, to get into a community, because God made us relational and we need to be around people, and community ushers in hope and joy and undergirds us with prayer. So I do encourage families to make sure that they're in community, especially with even other people who are undergoing that situation, or perhaps that are walking that journey maybe a little after them. But it's very, very important to get back into a healthy routine. And while you're a caretaker, Peter, and you address this, you don't want to just survive. You do want to thrive. I mean, the caretaker, it used to be the old adage is, if mama isn't happy, nobody's happy. In this case, if the caretaker isn't happy, nobody's happy.
Well, I've learned a couple of things over this, over the years, is that I'm no good to my wife if I'm fat, broken, miserable.
Yes.
And one of the things that I've also helped this audience understand is that there's a difference between grieving and despairing.
Yes, yes.
And we're going to grieve. We're going
we
to
are.
Mourn. But mourning and grieving is when you mourn and when you grieve, there's an implication of acceptance that this is really happening.
Yes.
And we're not in conflict with reality. When you're despairing and raging about it, you're in conflict with reality.
Yes.
And when we can step from despair.
Yes.
Or raging out at it, and step in that place of mourning. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But you're not going to get that comfort if you're too busy despairing or raging.
That's right.
So we step in that place of mourning, and that's where that community can help just stand with us and respect.
Absolutely.
And we don't need to get over it. People that say you need to get over it or look, put that behind you. No, you need to walk away from, put them behind you. Because it's okay to mourn for this. Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows and grief.
He was.
And so we're going to mourn all the way until he wipes the tears from our eyes in heaven.
Absolutely.
That's what's going to happen. We're going to mourn. We're going to have tears. And that's not going to change anytime on the horizon because of this broken, fallen world we live in. But we don't mourn as those who have no hope, Scripture says.
That's right.
And so I look at the way I approach it is that happiness is a bit elusive. Because it's based on things making me feel good.
That's right.
But what I can do today, right now, is strive for healthiness.
That's right.
And to be healthy in how I approach it. I love that you talk about it. You know, people take charge of your health as you go through these things for caregivers and for the patients alike. Because again, I mean, how does Gracie's life improve if I'm fat? if my blood pressure is skyrocketing, if my sugars are high and all those kinds of things, how does her life improve with that?
Oh,
how does
absolutely.
Her life improve if I open up my wallet and moths fly out? You know, how does her life improve with that? So I need to be industrious. I need to be healthy. I need to be focused on what I do. And this is what you are helping model for so many families. When you go into these places, Mo, this is through the work that you started with the foundation
and
with the other things that you're doing. What are those things again?
Well, Peter, if I can just say one thing you said. In Psalm 34:18, it says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And to your point, joy, it's an intentional choice, but it's not based on your circumstances, but on your relationship with God. And when you know that God is at work, even when you can't see it, and you know that he is orchestrating a good plan and purpose for you, even when it might not be apparent, it's trusting God. And that changes everything, because we are all going to be grief-stricken when things happen. This hole in my heart, it started as a little 12-year-old, and now with Bob, it expanded. But now I have Jesus in my heart, and that satisfies. Nothing else does. So joy is an intentional decision. And just to your wonderful listeners, choose it no matter the circumstances, because God is glorious even when your circumstances are not. Trust him. He has a great plan for your life. But I turn my sorrow into action. And suffering is optional only based on how you choose to respond. And whether you choose to embrace it and to go on and live positively and choose joy, you will either live a life that's victorious or a life that is soaked in bitterness and anger. And dear friend, what I have seen is bitterness and anger is just like cancer. It seeks to destroy.
It really is. It's a cancer of the soul.
It is.
And it has torment with it.
Oh, such torment.
And there's no need to live that way. I tell this to myself and my fellow caregivers. Our goal is one day to stand at a grave. That's the goal. When we stand there, you know, as we've seen our loved one all the way to the cemetery.
Yes.
But are we going to be there with clenched fist? Are we going to be there resentful at them, at friends and family, at doctors, at God, at ourselves? Or are we going to learn to live peacefully with this and trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me doth plead, as the hymn writer said?
Yes.
And so that is a good word. Cindy, if people want to find you, where do they go?
Yes. And I will say this last thing. If you could just summarize my book, you just said it. It would be summarized in two words. Two words. Trust God. Trust God.
Indeed.
Yes. To find my book, thank you for asking. Restored has a website. It's BrinkerSimmons.com.
And then BrinkerSimmons.com.
Yes. And then you could find out about social media from that and how to get in contact. And if you would like to purchase a book as well, but BrinkerSimmons.com. And I invite people to go on the website, because it will just introduce them to the message of Restored and the endorsers and what people are saying. And it takes snippets from the book and just speaks to the heart of those who are suffering and in fragile places.
Well, please take advantage of this. I brought Cindy on the program today because I wanted her to speak to your hearts directly, those of you who are affected by this, with cancer particularly. And isolation is one of the most crippling things that we deal with as human beings. We were never meant to be isolated. Yeah. And we want on this program to go into that isolation with the hope of the gospel. And I want you to go to Cindy's website, BrinkerSimmons.com, BrinkerSimmons.com, BrinkerSimmons.com. I'm going to link to it through this recording here for the podcast or the show, my website, everything else. But I want you to go, and I want you just to start connecting, whether it's getting the book, whether it's looking at all the videos, the resources and everything she has. Do not do this by yourself.
Amen.
Okay. Friends don't let friends caregive alone.
Amen.
And we're committed to that here. Cindy, I want you to know how much I appreciate you being here. Thank you so much for taking the time.
Thank you, Peter. It was totally my joy. Thank you. And thank you for what you're doing, dear brother.
Yes, ma'am. This is Peter Rosenberger. This is Hope for the Caregiver, hopeforthecaregiver.com.